It's a morning, maybe not a good morning, but it's a morning. In light of Charlottesville, it's a sobering reality to come and try to bring a message here today. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. We see it time and time again. I'm thankful, though, that I get to preach to a church that can tackle these issues head on, that there's not a need to try to somehow skirt around the problem or avoid it. I'm also thankful that Scripture does the same, that we have a resource in the Word of God that allows us to cry out and allows us to express dismay over stupefying terror. As a confession, I want to admit that I realized that the Charlottesville situation hit me differently than some of the other similar problems that we faced, be it the Charlotte or Baton Rouge or Missouri. I guess I don't exactly remember what I felt then, but I had a friend who was there and saw the car plow through folks. And whether it was because that brought me there in a way that it hasn't before, or something about the racial, the slightly different racial nature of it all, I don't know, but I want to put that out there. And I realize that for some of you, that terror can affect you is something you've been living with in ways that maybe I haven't, and ways that this one checks me a little bit more. So that's there. With that said, though, I'd like to read Psalm 85. I'm going to read the entirety of it. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God our Savior, and put away our displeasure toward us, your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. I heard this in the coverage of Charlottesville. We are not white supremacists. We are white people who love our culture, our heritage, our European ancestry. I think the question of who we are is one that can confuse the best of us. The guy who said this was not one of the best of us, though. He was one of the people protesting the removal of the Robert E. Lee statue. And he looked to be, I don't know, in his 20s, white, well-dressed, well-spoken. By his appearance, he would have fit in at this church and not stuck out in any way. And he did not fit my typical picture of a white supremacist. However, he was gathering at night, carrying torches and a crowd full of other white men chanting racialized chants, protesting that a statue of the pro-slavery South best general, therefore the person perhaps most responsible for maintaining the institution of slavery in the Civil War, not be torn down. Now maybe he has some Nazi tattooed, shaved head, pitchfork-wielding kind of stereotypes of what a white supremacist looked like, and that crowd was a pitchfork short of fitting that stereotype, so perhaps that allowed him to not think of himself as a white supremacist. But his actions and his idea of who he was did not seem to match from me, the outside observer, looking in. Like I said, though, who we are can confuse the best of us. As such, I'm not going to spend the whole time examining the awfulness of Charlottesville or other issues in the world right now. I've long thought that God was giving me a more introspective word to this congregation today. And after testing that thought, after the events of Charlottesville, it seemed like that's still the case. So despite this message being one that is largely self-reflective, I preach it hoping, praying that the self-reflection that it does, that what it spurs in you, can then be part of the process of getting on board with God's kingdom coming here on earth as it is in heaven. I hope all of us have spent some time doing some self-assessment, asking that who are we question, who am I? My guess is that in most of our cases, like the non-white supremacist, white supremacist, there are, or at least have been, times where we think who we are does not match what others think we are based on what they see of us. And the problems can go both ways. Sometimes we think less of ourselves than what others do. Other times, like this guy, we paint too rosy a picture of ourselves. Paul writes in Romans that he does not do the thing he wants to do, but sometimes do. I'm going to get this wrong. I knew I was going to get it wrong. But does do the thing he does not want to do. So it's hard. It's a hard task of doing that which we feel we are in light of all the things that come at us and surround us. It's hard to perfectly line up the doing and the being of who we are. The first question in understanding who we are is to ask ourselves that very question, who am I? We don't usually ask others of this. Hopefully we ask ourselves. It's a little forward maybe in our culture to ask others. We're good at asking, what do you do? And I think for most of us, that question, what do you do, is some attempt at trying to figure out, who is this person in front of me? Who are they, really? Use the word do as maybe a more polite way. But I would like to ask that question of you today. Who are you? I am looking for answers here. I know this isn't the time where we actually do the sharing, but I'm going to pause here. Like, if someone asks you, who are you, how would you answer that question in a word or three or a sentence or so?
A scientist.
A scientist, okay.
It probably depends on the moment, because right now I'm an angry black man.
Angry black man.
But yesterday I wasn't.
Yeah.
Son,
a brother, uncle?
A dad.
A dad?
Mother.
All right, you guys have given me what I've been looking for. Some answers to the moment, some answers to kind of what takes your time, others an answer that's more of a relationship-based answer. I was hoping that I didn't plant that your answer in there, Orlando, but it set me up well. That idea of defining ourselves based on a relationship, I think, is one that I tend to go with. And there are certain key relationships that I think we ought to look at ourselves against. And certainly the familial relationships are very important. But then there are relationships in connection with God that are there and present always. In the text, the four relationships that I think are really important, and I try to look at the scripture through, are: what is this saying about my relationship with God? What is it saying about my relationship with other people? What is it saying about my relationship with his creation? And then what is it saying about my relationship with myself? How is that coming to bear in the text? So with that, I'd like to examine the text pretty closely here and see how there are four main sections in Psalm 85. The first is the three verses at the beginning. Ooh, that got wet. Where we see that the psalmists, and we think they're the sons of Korah, the liturgists of the people of Israel, that the Lord showed favor to the land and restored the fortunes of Jacob. So that we see an idea of praising God, or like showing the wonderful characteristics of who God is. But then in the next four verses, 4-7, we see the psalmist cry out, asking questions. God, what's going on here? There's some anxiety, there's stress. And I think that's where this psalm can really help us in this moment of being frustrated, of being upset, of not knowing what to do. That we see the Bible give us the words to cry out to God. And God is asking the psalmist is asking these hard questions of God. And then we have a couple of verses of the psalmist reminding themselves of what the reality is. So he cried out, God, are you going to save us here? And he says, I will listen to what God, the Lord, says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in the land. And then four verses, more about who God is, but specifically as we would see God and kind of how we would hear God, how he would give an answer to the questions from that section of crying out. So let's look at the main characters of the story, namely God and the psalmist. And in this, God is doing a lot. There's a lot of verbs in here that are very active, showing God at work. He showed favor, he restored, he forgave, he covered the sins, he set aside wrath, he turned from his anger, he restored again, he put away his displeasure, he granted salvation, he promised peace, his glory was dwelling amongst them in the land, and he gives what is good. This is a God who's at work, who's very active in a time of pain, in a time of trial. The psalmist is able to remember that this God is doing something. Now the author in it seems like, yeah, there's an anxiety, there's frustration, anger, upset, who knows what is in there. And we see some verbs that go with who this author, the authors, what they're doing. And the first verb we get is rejoice. They're rejoicing in God. The second is listening. The third is fearing him. And then we do see the author asking questions, so talking to God. Those are what the people, the children of God, and I think that's the key relationship that I want to leave or go with from here on, is that we are looking at a child of God dealing with his Father. That is a relationship that we, I hope, all of you can identify with in terms of who you are. You are a child of God. And this is a really good example of a child treating his father well. I know as a parent, as a primary caregiver for my two daughters these last 2 years, I could really have done a lot with if they've done a little more listening and a little more fearing of me in that respect kind of way. That would have been nice. They asked a lot of questions. I got that. But seeing this psalmist speak about listening and fearing and rejoicing. I never get the rejoicing. That may come in a couple decades. But the fearing and just behaving in a way that is really, really respectful of the Father is a lovely thing to witness and a great example for us to go to, whether we're doing well or not doing well. We see a person who is behaving well as a child of God towards his Father. Two relationships so far we've covered here, that being the relationship of the psalmist to the Father, and then the psalmist to himself, it talks about the sons of Korah. That person is a child of God and is behaving well like a child of God. The being and the doing are congruent. Couple other relationships I spoke of that we can see something of in this text. The next one being that of the person to others. And there's not a lot to go on here. They're rejoicing in the Lord together, so that's a little bit of people interacting with each other. But then we get this very poetic language in verse 10 of love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. doesn't exactly speak about people relating to each other, right? But it's there in this imagery that's really powerful, even for the Psalms, if we do some of the translating work that is necessary. The word for in the Hebrew for righteousness is tzaddik. And I don't know if you noticed as we read the Spanish, we got a lot of justicia, whereas in the English, we got a lot of righteousness. So English has to choose how to translate that word, and both concepts of justice and righteousness are present in that word. And almost always, the English versions tend to choose righteousness, which tends to be a word that's a little bit more of an individualistic kind of holiness, whereas justice is a more corporate version of holiness and goodness. The New Testament has the same issue with the word there. I'm looking at Richard and Katrina, and I'm hoping if I'm wrong, you'll tell me in private. But the words, we have to make this corporate or individualistic choice, and English tends to go individualistic, Spanish tends to go corporate, and we miss something by going, there's a lot of things we miss in translations, and just as a fact. And in this case, we're missing that there's a corporate nature to this righteousness and peace kissing each other, justice and peace kissing each other. That's how we should understand it. Righteousness, justice, peace, being in embrace, kissing each other. This is a way that we are to relate to each other. I really wonder that if somehow English could get that justice component in that translation, if something like Charlottesville wouldn't happen. I don't know. So that's the third relationship. The last is the relationship with creation. We see the land playing a key role in this passage. Right from the start, you, Lord, showed favor to your land. And then we see God dwelling in the land. And that's as a not exactly direct, but very soon after the response of, I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace, and there's a little bit of information, and sort of concludes with this idea that God's glory dwells in the land. This is the moment where we need to pay key attention. This is the moment where God, the author, is lining up that doing and the being as far as Psalm 85 is concerned and as far as being a child of God is concerned. So upon crying out to God in those four verses, 4-7, there's then a conversation. Psalmist speaking to God, and the psalmist then sitting back and listening to God and seeing that the answer that God gives is in the land, is in his dwelling in the land, and in his making this land be this place of both individualistic and corporate goodness, corporate holiness, that this justice, peace, faithfulness, righteousness, it's all there, and it's there to be seen in the land. And that God created, his love made manifest in his creation towards us. Quick pause on that word, the glory may dwell in the land. And I thought to Exodus 33 there of Moses sitting in conversation with the Lord and asking for God's presence to go with him. And God says, okay, I will pass by you. Verses, when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in a rock, and my hand will cover you until I have passed by. So this glory of God has this like interesting relationship with God himself, this verse. I don't think it's quite God himself, but it may well be. Maybe that if this was a New Testament passage, we'd be talking about the Holy Spirit as synonymous with glory. I don't know. Okay, thank you. But this glory is really powerful. Whatever it is, it puts Moses in a rock, and he can't quite see it. And so, to say that God's glory is dwelling with us in our land is it's something that's meaningful. It's not just another statement in the Bible, but that God's presence is in creation, is in the land. Now, a moment to examine a few key words. the word we have here is land, and I've been using the word creation. I think creation and nature are fairly synonymous. I'll mix those two, although creation has an aspect of the creator, nature maybe being the secular word for creation. But then there's a fourth word, and that's place. I'll develop that in a little bit, but I want to introduce it now, that place, that this is a placed text. There's an idea that place is key to the author, that the land is important, that the place where the author is very meaningful. Before moving on, though, I believe that the psalmist listens to God through this connection to the land. I think that the way that the psalmist hears from God is in seeing what God is doing in the land, in the creation that surrounds the psalmist, and seeing the promises of God being kept through the righteousness as seen around them. Now, often that's not the case. Yesterday, we did not see that in Charlottesville. And it's a kind of quiet task, I think, to see it. So that's why I wanted to go self-reflective in this. For me, the congruence of being a child of God and doing the things that a child of God does is helped by, first of all, remembering that I am a child of God. And as I look at my backyard, and then any other places in nature, but my backyard, as I was sitting writing this thing, I saw these trees, 80, 100 feet tall, going straight up, you know, huge trunks, beautiful canopy at the top, and they provide shade and make the heat of the day a little more bearable. And it's this little tiny voice that I think says to me, if I stop and pay attention, that I'm here, that I am giving my love to you all the time around you. My chickens, I have about 60 or so chickens, and like the tree is doing the thing that a tree should do and is full of its tree-ness, my chickens are so full of their chicken-ness all the time. Writing this sermon, I see the bird scoot this way, another one scoot that way, another one scoot that way. It's like 85% running, 15% flying, and almost tipping over at every step. I don't know why they scoot that way. 2 minutes later, they're going back this way. I don't know what it is about a chicken that makes a chicken scoot this way and then scoot that way, but they're being chickens. They're fully chickens in that moment. There's other times that they're fully chickens, too, and the way that they eat the ticks and whatnot from the yard and make it a little bit more safer for my family and I to play in the yard. The way that they lay an egg and provide food, or the way that this happens this last week, this is totally miraculous to me, that a mom sits on a handful of eggs, and in 21 days, chicks come out of those eggs. That is the chicken being a chicken, and there's not any trouble for a chicken to be a chicken. It doesn't have to think about what it's doing to be a chicken. It just is a chicken. I think babies are the same way. Babies are just babies, and we can look at that and marvel and see the goodness of God in the baby being the baby, and see the goodness of the God in the chicken being the chicken. And then there are times where the chicken is the chicken and it's not so good. Amina plants a lot of plants and beautifully landscapes our the area around our house. Nearly every day the chickens get in there and do what chickens do and look for bugs, scratching all the dirt around those plants that she wants there and often uprooting the plants. And she gets really frustrated, and my love for Amina, I get really frustrated too. And then in my enjoyment of chickens, and I don't let her see this part, I laugh because the chicken is just being the chicken, and we expect the chicken to not be the chicken, but the chicken is the chicken, and it's going to do what a chicken does. It's going to scratch up the plants and attack these other things that we have going for it. But it is doing what God intended for it to do. I think it was Robert Frost that said, good fences make good chickens. I don't know if it was or not, but that's the nature of what chickens do. And we have no choice but to go along with what creation is doing and try to work within those boundaries. It's good to have a place to know where God dwells. In a world of deep sorrow, deep pain, where cars plow into people. We need to find that place where we can go and see God dwelling. His creation, this place of his love, is that place that that Psalm 85 offers. For some people, I know they can even directly hear through plants, through animals perhaps, God's voice. This is a reality of Native American spirituality, which I was confronted with in really profound ways a few weeks ago as we had a friend visiting who has Native ancestry and is coming into this relationship with plants where she can sense energy. And it sounds crazy, but, you know, donkeys talk and snakes talk in the Bible too, and that sounds pretty crazy too, but we've gotten used to it. So I'm trying to get used to this idea that plants have sort this energy, and if you really pay attention, you can feel it. She was walking by in our hallway, a bedroom door was open, and she's like kind of was taken back by something she felt as she passed by that door. And she went through the room, looked out the window, and sure enough, saw this mushroom, the changa mushroom, out on a tree through the window, and that's what she thought what she would see because of the energy of this mushroom. Now, I don't know that I will ever be able to hear in that way from creation, but we do see in Scripture that trees clap their hands, that babies cry out, that creation groans, that there is this relationship with of the land to the Father, of creation to the Father, that we can get on board with and we can hear from God through. So for me living in the country, I think I'm a little more set up than perhaps someone who lives in an apartment and with only maybe a balcony or open window to experience God's creation. So I'd like to bring the word place into the conversation at this point. Very important word, place. I think the concept of being rooted is tied up in place. And for those of you who maybe don't have chickens or don't have a lot of a big yard to go out in on a regular basis, you still have a place, and that place has other people in it, it has buildings in it, it has sidewalks and streets and shops and such in it, and there's a way that we can be part of a place more or less. We can embrace our place, we can understand our place, or we can sort of be too busy, too virtually connected perhaps, too interested in chasing money or materialism or sex or something that keeps us from really understanding that which God has given us, that place that God has rooted us in and given us as a means of communicating to us. Those things are like the chickens that scratch us up out of the earth that God has put us in and prevents us from being able to fully hear from him. So there's a notion then that I think is very present in here that we can all take with us, that the place that God gives us, this very room, the fact that the chairs are oriented this way, looking at these windows, this cross, affects something. I don't know what. We probably would have to spend a while thinking about it. Maybe Cleve could tell us right away what the nature of this orientation does for us as children of God, that helps us have that congruence between who we are as children and what we do as children. Walking down the street, you can ask those same questions. What does it mean that I am here as a child of God? What is God showing me in this place? The work of justice, of fighting the good fight, is hard, hard work. I know for me that there's often, if I'm just too in the middle of a busy season and trying to get a lot done, I might do a good deed and do it for the wrong reason, and in time I'll realize that good deed maybe wasn't so good at all, or maybe it'll come right away that I was not stopping and pausing long enough to understand what was going on. I was not taking the moment to be asking myself, who am I in this scenario? Who is God telling me? How is God talking to me, telling me where to go and who to be? It's those moments where we need to really rely on God. God is the actor. We are his children. We are there to listen, to fear, to rejoice in him. His work is happening. It's not always being seen, and we are very encouraged to cry out when we want to see it more via Psalm 85. But in the meantime, we need to be placed where his glory is, to listen to him, to be strengthened, to be part of his kingdom coming here on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.